Last Sunday, I had mentioned that the Sunday before I had preached at Mount Holly with the theme of No Bad Day. And last week, I shared with you a testimony of how the day before I had been snow blowing and my snow blower died on me, which could have made it a very bad day. But because of certain things, as I was shoveling later on that day, I was really able to realize that it wasn't a bad day. I was glad that I had gotten most of the driveway blown before it went. I'm glad that we only had 6 inches of snow instead of the 12 that was predicted, and that I was still able to get out there and shovel. And so this morning, what I thought I would do would be to share the message that I shared with Mount Holly a couple weeks ago, since I didn't find out I was preaching until 6:50 this morning. So I want to share two passages with you. The first is on the story of Joseph as he has come together with his brothers. And it's a long passage, but I want you just to listen as I share it. And then we'll be looking at part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So I'm going to be sharing first Genesis chapter 44 through the 15th verse of chapter 45. I'm reading from the Message, which is a paraphrase, and I chose that specifically because this is a story, and I thought that it would read very well as we remember what took place so many years ago. We remember that this is the second time that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt. They're in the midst of a famine, and they've gone through the bags of food that they received the first time. They've brought back the money that they found in their bags of grain, and they've brought with them this time their youngest brother, Benjamin. And so this picks up where they're getting ready to leave to go back to Canaan. Joseph ordered his house steward, "Fill the men's bags with food, all they can carry, and replace each one's money at the top of the bag. Then put my chalice, my silver chalice, in the top of the bag of the youngest, along with the money for his food." And he did as Joseph ordered. At break of day, the men were sent off with their donkeys. They were barely out of the city when Joseph said to his house steward, "Run after them, and when you catch up with them, say, 'Why did you pay me back evil for good? This is my chalice my master drinks from. He also uses it for divination. This is outrageous.'" He caught up with them and repeated to them word for word. And they said, "What is my master talking about? We would never do anything like that. Why, the money we found in our bags earlier, we brought all the way back from Canaan. Do you think we'd turn right around and steal it back from your master? If that chalice is found on any of us, he'll die, and the rest of us will be your master's slaves." The steward said, "Very well then, but we won't go that far. Whoever is found with the chalice will be my slave. The rest of you can go free." But they outdid each other in putting their bags on the ground and opening them up for inspection. The steward searched their bags, going from the oldest to youngest, and the chalice showed up in Benjamin's bag. They ripped their clothes in despair, loaded up their donkeys, and went back to the city. Joseph was still at home when Judah and his brothers got back, and they threw themselves down on the ground in front of him. And Joseph accused them, "How can any of you have done this? You have to know that a man in my position would have discovered this." Judah, as spokesman for his brother, said, "What can we say, master? What is there to say? How can we prove our innocence? God is behind us, exposing how bad we are. We stand guilty before you, ready to be your slaves. We're all in this together. The rest of us as guilty as the one with the chalice." "I'd never do that to you," said Joseph. "Only the one involved with the chalice will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go back to your father." Judah came forward. He said, "Please, master, can I say just one thing to you? Don't get angry. Don't think I'm presumptuous. You're the same as Pharaoh as far as I'm concerned. You, master, asked us, 'Do you have a father and a brother?' And we answered honestly, 'We have a father who is old and a younger brother who was born to him in his old age. His brother is dead and he is the only son left of that mother. And his father loves him more than anything.' Then you told us, 'Bring him down here so I can see him.' And we said, 'Master, that is impossible. The boy can't leave his father. If he leaves, his father will die.' And then you said, 'If your youngest brother doesn't come with you, you will not be allowed to see me.' When we returned to our father, we told him everything that you had said to us. And so when our father said, 'Go back and buy some more food,' we told him flatly, 'We can't. The only way we can go back is if our youngest brother is with us. We aren't allowed to even see the man if our youngest brother doesn't come with us.' Your servant, my father, told us, 'You know very well that my wife gave me two sons. One turned up missing. I concluded that he'd been ripped to pieces. I've never seen him since. If you now go and take this one and something bad happens to him, you'll put my old gray grieving head in the grave for sure. And now, can't you see that if I show up before your servant, my father, without the boy, the son with whom his life is so bound up, the moment he realizes his boy is gone, he'll die on the spot. He'll die of grief, and we, your servants, who are standing here before you, will have killed him. And that's not all. I got my father to release the boy, to show him to you by promising, if I don't bring him back, I'll stand condemned before you, father, all my life. So let me stay here as your slave, not this boy. Let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Oh, don't make me go back and watch my father die in grief. But Joseph couldn't hold himself in any longer, keeping up a front before all his attendants. He cried out, "Leave, clear out, everyone leave." So there was no one with Joseph when he identified himself to his brothers. But his sobbing was so violent that the Egyptians couldn't help but hear him. And the news soon spread to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph spoke to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were speechless. They couldn't believe what they were hearing and seeing. "Come closer to me," Joseph said to his brothers. They came closer. "I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But don't feel badly. Don't blame yourselves for selling me. God was behind it. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. There has been a famine in the land now for 2 years, and the famine will continue for 5 more years, neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me on ahead to pave the way and make sure that there was a remnant in the land, to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He set me in place as a father to Pharaoh, put me in charge of his personal affairs, and made me ruler of all Egypt. Hurry back to my father and tell him, your son Joseph says, I'm master of all Egypt. Come as fast as you can and join me here. I'll give you a place to live in Goshen where you'll be close to me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and anything else you can think of. I'll take care of you there completely. There are still 5 more years of famine ahead, and I'll make sure all your needs are taken care of. You and everyone connected with you, you won't want for a thing. Look at me. You can see for yourselves, and my brother Benjamin can see for himself, that it's me, my own mouth, telling you this. Tell my father all about the high position I hold in Egypt. Tell him everything you've seen here, but don't take a day. Hurry up and get my father down here. Then Joseph threw himself on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Then he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Only then were his brothers able to talk with him. A bad day for sure for Judah, as that day started out, and also a bad day for all his brothers. But as we'll see, it ended up being a good day. I would ask now that we stand as I read the Philippians passage, Philippians 3, chapter 20, or verse 20 through the 13th verse of chapter 4. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." May God add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. I probably don't need to ask you if you've ever had a bad day, one of those days where nothing seemed to go right. Well, Diane Bolden, who is a certified corporate coach, had one of those days. And she writes, "I was driving to a client appointment while drinking a cup of coffee. Stopping at a light, I wedged the coffee cup into my lap and proceeded to fix my lipstick. The light turned, I stepped on the gas, and suddenly felt the sting of hot coffee, which had spilled everywhere. As I was getting onto the freeway, I realized that I was about to go into a meeting look like I had just peed my pants. So I rolled the windows down, turned the heat on full blast. When I got to my destination, I slowly and carefully slinked to my seat, carrying one bag in front of me and another behind me. I tried to console myself with the thought that things could only improve from here. Unfortunately, they did not. I came home to meet a refrigerator repairman to find that it would cost more to fix my fridge than it would to buy a new one. Shortly after that, I went to lower some blinds, which came crashing down when I touched them. I then realized I had to get my daughter to a group photo where she was supposed to be wearing a t-shirt with a horseshoe transfer ironed onto it. Not knowing which direction the transfer was supposed to go, I quickly pulled it out of the package, slapped it on the t-shirt, only to find out later that she was the only little girl with the horseshoe pointing down instead of up. And I made a permanent horseshoe indentation on the built-in cabinet I had just painted because I was in too much of a hurry to put something underneath the shirt. On my way back, I cut the corner coming into my driveway too short and scraped my car on the retaining wall. I decided to see if I could get the blinds fixed, and the repair woman asked me to carefully and gently unwedge them from the wall. At that point, I told her I didn't think I should be doing anything like that today and proceeded to tell her about my day. She started laughing and then quickly apologized, commenting that it was good to know that other people have days like that. And then I started laughing, and it felt good. We joked that maybe I shouldn't leave the house and just order pizza and call it a day. But after I got off the phone, I realized I didn't need to be afraid to leave the house. In one way or another, I had gotten myself into a frame of mind that was affecting my whole day. Whether I was conscious of it or not, I believe I was drawing more experiences to myself that confirmed my belief that I was going to have a bad day, which is exactly what I was having. Once I lightened up, I was able to let go of that, and things got a lot better, and I learned something valuable. My experience demonstrates the power our thoughts have over the way we see and experience things in the world, which directly influences the actions we take as well as the results that come of them. So yes, we do have those bad days. Maybe you even had a bad week or a bad month or a bad year. How did you respond? Were you proactive in dealing with the situation, either successfully dealing with it or even turning it to your advantage? Or were you reactive like Diane Bolden, allowing the bad things that happened to pull you down and give you a defeatist attitude? I have to admit that my response varies. Inevitably, I let situations get me down, at least initially. But as I've matured in both age and as a Christian, I think my response has changed more quickly. I don't let things get me down for as long and find myself trusting God more and more. Some time ago, there was an article in copingmag.com, an online magazine for cancer patients. And it was written by Reverend John McFarland, a cancer patient who had suffered greatly with cancer for a number of years. And he purposely titled the article, "I Never Have a Bad Day," and he meant it. This man had a very interesting way of putting it, and he said, "I may have hot days and cold days. I have dry mouth days and swollen tongue days. I have lonely days and wish I could be lonely days. I have hair falling out days and chapped lip days. I have tired days and aching days. I have diarrhea days and regurgitation days. But I don't have any bad days." In the summer of 2002, a man named Bruce Hamilton suffered a stroke, which left him temporarily paralyzed. And one day on the long road to recovery, his 12-year-old daughter asked him if he was having a bad day. And Bruce thought about it and came to the conclusion, "No, I'm not having a bad day." And from that day on, he decided to focus on the things that he could, and not on the things that he couldn't do. And Hamilton says, "It's not a matter of if things will go wrong. It's a matter of when things will go wrong. Bad stuff happens, and the key is the way in which we deal with it. If you allow yourself to have a bad day, you lose. If you want to change who you are, change what you put in your mind. No bad days is a mindset, an attitude." And McFarland is a Christian. I'm not sure about Hamilton. But when they talk about no bad days, they sound an awful lot like the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Christians in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything. Consider and put into practice those things which are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable." You may remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he himself was in prison, not knowing what his fate was going to be. Pastor and professor Reverend Henry Mitchell says that what Paul is saying in effect is that you can't count blessings and you can't be cantankerous at one and the same time. You can't smile and fuss with the same face. It's very important to know that. These men, Reverends Mitchell and McFarland and Mr. Hamilton, weren't saying that this would be easy. We do need to face the negative times and things in our lives. But they're saying, let's not get stuck there. We need to move on. We need to seek to place emphasis on the things that are positive. And Reverend Mitchell continues, "I think, for instance, of my enslaved ancestors who praised God more, as it were, from the bottom of the barrel than most of the people on top. But every now and then you find in their spirituals the fact that they really faced the realities of their difficulty. They sang songs like, 'Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen.' But then after a while they sing, 'Nobody knows but Jesus. Glory, hallelujah.' Or they would sing a spiritual like, 'Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home.' But before the spiritual is finished, they have broken out into a positive statement, 'A true believer, a long way from home.' So is it possible to get to the point where we can leave worry and anxiety behind and honestly say that we have no bad days? Paul says yes and gives us the answer. Rejoice, don't worry, take no thought of things, pray always without ceasing, and think on these things. All this is designed to remind us, as Hamilton McFarland found out, that a positive attitude is needed if you want to live a life with no bad days. The immediate context of Paul's no bad days comments is a dispute of some kind between two of the prominent women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. The King James Version says that these two were not of light mind, but that's really a euphemism for saying that they were at each other's throats. They were fussing, and all of Paul's great writing in these verses is designed to come up to where he says, "The peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." In the broader context, life for the Philippian Christians in all likelihood wasn't easy. They probably faced pressure to conform to the Roman lifestyle, and life certainly wasn't easy for Paul at that time. He could easily have been anxious, depressed, and defeated. As I said, he was in Rome, in prison, not knowing what was going to happen. But as we see in the following verses, Paul has three antidotes for bad days. And the first antidote for bad days is to rejoice in the Lord always. The biblical definition of joy is choosing to respond to external circumstances with inner contentment and satisfaction, because we know that God will use these experiences to accomplish his work in and through our lives. It is to be dependent on who Jesus is rather than on who we are or what is happening around us. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit, abiding in God's presence, and from hope in his word. If we are in Christ, then nothing can separate us from him. God's word is his revelation to us. It's where we can get to know him and soak in his presence no matter what is going on in our life. When we know the blessings that are in God's word, and they come from remaining in it, we can experience amazing joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Biblical joy can be a confusing thing and hard to understand at times, especially since it doesn't come at just the best of times. Because it is dependent on who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit's presence in us, biblical joy is accessible to us even in the worst of times, and it can never be taken from us. Biblical joy can endure all things because that's what Jesus did. He knew that there was a greater joy coming that he had yet to experience. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And even though we can't feel joy the way we might feel happiness. And even though we may be feeling the exact opposite of joy at times, it's the one thing that as Christians that inspires us to endure all things. Think of the early church and even believers today who are being persecuted. Why did they not give in under the pressure of mockery and torture? Why did Jesus not give in and call his angels down to save him from the cross? Because he and they were looking forward to the joy of one day being in the Father's presence with all of us. In our Old Testament lesson, Joseph's brother Judah and his brothers were certainly having a bad day when he and his brothers had to return to face Joseph, not knowing that it was he at that time. You know, he had accused Benjamin of stealing his special chalice, and Judah thought that they were really done for, that all the sins that he and his brothers had committed over the years, especially with selling Joseph, were catching up with them. And he certainly didn't have the joy in the Lord with him that morning. Joseph, I think, on the other hand, did. And I think it was joy that helped Joseph endure all that had happened to him and ultimately helped him not to have a bad day. He certainly could have been bitter against his brothers and against God with all that had happened to him. You know, his brothers hated him so much. You know, he was the youngest at the time, and he was saying, "You're going to bow down to me," you know, and they thought he was really full of himself. They hated him so much that they sold him to foreign merchants. And then he was sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian official. But as we see, God was with him. Joseph rose to an important position in the household of Potiphar, but then lost it just as quickly when Potiphar's wife accused him of attempting to rape her. And then he was sent to prison. But there God was still with him. He again rose in position there in prison and was serving the other prisoners. It wasn't the greatest of life, but he knew that God was still with him. Joseph was able to come to see that God had been with him all this time preparing him. And that's what he told his brothers. You know, God was behind it. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. God sent me ahead to pave the way and make sure that there was a remnant in the land to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. He set me in place as a father to Pharaoh and made me ruler of all Egypt. Joseph ultimately had no bad days. Going back to the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, "The Lord is near." In Revelation, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." If we can remember the coming triumph of Christ, then we can never lose our hope and our joy. The second antidote for not having bad days is to not be anxious. That's a hard task at times, I admit. But the way to reduce our anxiety and worry is by turning them over to God through prayer, repetition, and even thanksgiving. And Paul stresses that we are to take everything to the Lord in prayer. Someone once said, "There is nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for his fatherly care." A child can take anything great or small to a parent, and likewise, we can take anything to God. Our triumphs, our defeats, our hurts, our uncertainties, our cares, we can take them all to God. And Paul also says that we are to give thanks in everything, in the laughter, in the tears, in the sorrows and the joys alike. Commentator William Barclay writes, "When we pray, we must remember three things. We must remember first the love of God, which ever seeks and desires only what is best for us. Second, we must remember the wisdom of God, which alone knows what is best for us. And third, we must remember the power of God, which alone can bring to pass that which is best for us. He who prays with a perfect belief and trust in the love, the wisdom and power of God will find God's peace." And Paul says that this peace of mind from God will guard your heart and mind. The word guard actually means to watch, stand watch over your heart and mind. So in other words, the peace of God will come and occupy that space that anxiety once held. Reverend Nathan Nettleton translates Philippians 4, 6, and 7 this way. "Don't go getting anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Worrying never fixed anything, so take action. Repackage your concerns as prayers. Spell out what it is you want to God, giving thanks in advance, and get it off your chest. You'll find it is such a relief. The peace of God, which no one can ever make sense of, will move in and take over. The fears and anxieties will be pushed aside, and your troubled hearts and minds will take refuge in Christ Jesus to relax and recover. No more bad days." So for no more bad days, rejoice in the Lord always and do not be anxious. And to this, Paul adds a third. He says, It is to change our thinking, to have no more bad days, we are to change our thinking. Get rid of those negative thoughts. Replace them with those things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Think on those things that are true. Many things in this world are deceptive and misleading. They promise what can never perform. We are to think about what is true rather than the lies that Satan would have us believe. For example, we seek material things to bring us peace and happiness. Ultimately, that doesn't work. Jesus said we are to set our minds on the things above, and it is God's word that is true. We are to think on those things that are noble, things that are worthy of our time and effort. There are things that are attractive to us, but aren't really worth our time and effort. We are to think about things that are serious and dignified. That doesn't mean that we can't have a good time, but we are not to waste our lives away on trivialities. We are to think on those things that are right and just. How do we react toward others and toward God when things don't go right? As Christians, we need to obey the commandments to love God and our neighbor. That may mean not taking the pleasurable or easy things or easy ways, but there's a peace that comes when we do what God requires. We are to dwell on what is noble and right so that our actions will follow our thoughts. We are to think on those things that are pure, that is morally pure. This world is filled with many things that are impure and immoral, and when we focus our thoughts on those things, it can soil everything that we think about. We are to strive for thoughts that are so clean that they can withstand even God's scrutiny. And we are to think on those things that are lovely or attractive. The idea is to think on those things that call forth love. There are those whose minds are occupied with thoughts of vengeance and punishment, and this often causes bitterness and fear in others. Rather, we are called to love our enemies. And finally, we are called to think on those things that are admirable. Barclay suggests that this describes the things that are fit for God to hear. There are too many mean and false and impure words in the world. So we are to feed our minds on whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. All the things that help us stay focused on God's love for us and God's sacrifice for us. Look to the things that give you joy. Focus on the things that are good. What do most people do? Do they see the good or see the bad? As Christians, we are called to see the good. Again, Nathan Nettleton's translations on verses 8 and 9. One final thing, my dear friends. Give your hearts and minds some healthy stuff to chew on. Authentic stuff, principled stuff, uncontaminated stuff. Things that are worthwhile, fulfilling, and straight as a die. Things of integrity that make for a fair go for all. These are the kinds of things you should fill your minds with. Quality stuff instead of shoddiness. Meditate on these things and you can't go wrong. Keep yourselves on track, putting into practice what you picked up from me, from my teaching and from the example I set. Rest assured the God of peace will be right there with you. And speaking about his cancer, McFarlane writes, "Of course it's a bad day, but it's my day. Every moment is full. There is no time that is idle. Each moment may be filled with fear of nausea or pain, but it is full. That's why it's not a bad moment or a bad day." He continues, "When you know what you know, you can afford to be extravagant with each moment, living it to the fullest, putting everything you have into that one point in time, because that's all there is. I know what I know. It is cancer who is weak, and I who am strong. There's no need to hold back, to save anything for what will come, because all that might come is already here. This is the day that is, my day. Now that I have cancer, I never have a bad day." And Reverend Mitchell says, "I must insist that it's true that if you follow these words of Paul, you will have no bad days. It works for everybody, including cancer patients." Martin Luther King Jr.'s father, Martin Luther Sr., often told about his mother, who used to tell him down in Stockbridge, Georgia, "Always thank God for what's left, and there is always something left. If you have enough breath to complain, you have enough breath to praise God. If you think about the fact that you're still alive, the fact that you can still think, the fact that you can still use your limbs, you have something to praise God about, and that makes all the difference in the world. If you paper the walls of your world with praise, you have a good day." McFarland and Mitchell and even Hamilton, I think, have found Paul's secret to being able to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul said, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then Paul concludes with these famous words, I can do everything or all things through him who gives me strength or who empowers me. Now, it's important to understand what Paul means and does not mean here. It's not a blanket endorsement that God will support anything that we set out to do and empower us to do whatever impossible things we can imagine. Rather, it's an assurance that we can do whatever God calls us to do, not whatever we decide to do. Whatever God calls us to do, we can do. It's an encouragement that God can give you the strength to be content no matter what. A better translation might be, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. When we read this instead of things, it's a lot more clear that the passage is referring to specific things. All these things that Paul has been talking about, not all things in the sense that we can do anything. So in context, I can do all things is the ministry that God has sent Paul to do. He can persevere. He can share the gospel. He can be content in any situation, not on his own, but through Christ who strengthens him, and as a result, he has no bad days. Rejoicing in the Lord always, not being anxious about anything, thinking about all those virtues helps us learn to be content in all the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And as a result, we can do all those things through Christ who gives us strength, and it is possible for us to have no bad days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes Scripture is hard for us to understand and to cause us to wrestle with it. And I think this is one of those passages where Paul calls us to rejoice and to rejoice at all things, in all things. And I pray that this morning that you have opened our eyes to understand a little bit better about what he means and what this joy of the Lord is really all about. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, when we are having those bad days, to remember your words and to think on these things, so that in you, we can do all that you have given us to do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.